Lord, we commit this morning to you as just such an offering, Lord. We want to give you what we have, Lord. We want to give you our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength, our spirits, that you would be glorified, Lord. We present ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices, Lord. We thank you, for you are worthy to be praised. We thank you, Lord, that as we enter in this morning, that we know we have a God who sees, a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who is an ever-present help in a time of need. We know that we have a gracious, gracious, loving Father in heaven who sent His Son to die for us. So we praise you, Lord, and we ask that you'd bless this service, bless your word. I pray that you would grow us in grace and in the knowledge of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, that no flesh would glory in your presence, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, interesting week. A lot of us know Pastor Chuck Smith passed away. And it was, you know, I have to confess, I was a little off on my trajectory in my signs for the end times. You know, a lot of you know that we talk about prophecy a lot here, and we talked about the signs of the rapture and things to look for, and I thought for sure Chuck Smith was going to get raptured. And I thought that would be a good sign of the times, that as he's getting older and closer, I'm like, it has to be. So one way or another, we'll all be there in the presence of the Lord. And I've just been extremely blessed to have the opportunity to speak with Pastor Chuck. Two of my pastors in California were very close to Pastor Chuck. Dave Rolfe, my pastor that sent me to Texas, was an assistant to Pastor Chuck Smith for 25 years. And just to be able to hear all the stories and to have Chuck come to our retreats, and we'd have family camps up at Twin Peaks Bible College, and he would come out there, and I just remember him he would just sit down there. We'd be in this little theater type of thing, and he would sit and do a communion message, just speaking from his heart all the way from the book of Genesis and carrying that whole message through to Jesus Christ. And he loved rhymes and riddles. He was just as comfortable with little kids as he was with adults. All the kids would flock around him. And those opportunities were priceless. And I know the thing about him that was just really interesting was just how humble he was. And he really understood who he was in Christ, and he understood the grace of God. And, you know, we look at the things that God has done through him. And I know he would be one to say that it wasn't him, but it was just the Lord working through him. And he would give all the glory to God. But you think about all of his years of ministry and all the different fads in Christianity and all the different scandals and all the different things that have went on, and he just stayed the course. He stayed true to the word, true to himself. He didn't get too high or too low about all these different things. He knew what God had called him to do, and he kept that course. And he was humble about it. He's a very real gentle guy. Not a wimp, but he's just real gentle. You know, he didn't seem to have any agenda, or he didn't push anything. He seemed very relaxed in his relationship with the Lord and what God was doing in his life. No matter how big it was or how small, it didn't seem to really affect him either way. Because I think he would say that it wasn't about how many things God did through him, which he took over a church of 50 people called Calvary Chapel that had all these problems. And God began to pour out his spirit. And now we have thousands of Calvary Chapels, probably millions of people that have gotten saved through Calvary Chapel throughout the whole world. And he would say that he didn't have anything to do with it. He was just a vessel that God used. And so we have Bible colleges, we have all over the world. In Brazil, we have the Dove in places that you see, you know, that represent Calvary Chapel, in Russia and Israel and Haiti. And you just be walking down the street and you see a Calvary Chapel Dove somewhere. And it's like, it's just amazing. And what it shows is just what God can do. And as he stepped across that finish line, I talked to my pastor the day that Pastor Chuck passed away. Pastor Dave, and he said that he saw him the day before, and then he was going to see him that day that he passed away. I think it was 3 a.m. on Tuesday that he passed away, and he said it's just, you know, it's he said it was really surreal for him that it actually happened. But we everybody has that day, but when you go through something like that, just when it actually happens, it's hard to believe. And he, you know, right up to the very end, he was a week ago today, he was in the pulpit. I have the message on my Facebook. I think we have it on our Calvary Chapel Facebook. But he had his message, and you know, he had a tube in his nose. He sat in the chair. He spoke the truth of God till the very last, literally the very last breath. The day right before he passed away, he was on Pastor's Perspective radio program, and you can tell he was kind of struggling through that. But he was there, and that was his thing. He never felt like he was going to retire. He was just going to serve until that very last breath, and that's what he did. And so I'm here because of the ministry of Calvary Chapel. I remember just my college days, just a little after my college days, we'd go down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa on Sunday morning, and you'd just walk on the campus, and you'd just see people all over the place. And then one thing I thought was really neat, they'd have people sitting in lawn chairs outside on the grass. They'd have speakers that would pipe in the messages outside, and just people all outside. You'd walk in, people all inside, and we'd just usually go and we'd sit on the floor right next to the stage. So there'd be like all these people just sitting on the floor. And then after the message, we'd go to the beach, and then we'd come back that night for the Through the Bible teaching. He'd teach on Sunday night. And so his commitment would be to the Word of God, and his commitment would be to loving the people and trusting that God would do the work. And I remember him saying that if he ever had a church with 250 people in it, it would just be heaven on earth. He just would be so happy about that. And, you know, to think about the reach of Calvary Chapel Ministries through just a man that just trusted the Lord simply. And another interesting thing about is, you know, the type of pastors that we can see that are media pastors, and they're all out there on all the big talk shows and everything. It always was interesting to me, being that the ministry of Calvary Chapel literally will go down to the history books as one of the greatest movements of God in world history. And yet, you never see him on Oprah or all these, you know, he wasn't the media darling. And it's really interesting. But what he did was he felt like in his ministry, he wanted to empower others to minister. What I'm saying is his ministry wasn't personality driven, where the ministry begins and ends with the personality of the pastor. But his ministry was a ministry of multiplication and duplication, where he would empower and equip and disciple and pour his life into others so that they can do ministry. And he never felt like he should build a huge auditorium, because he never wanted just him and his church to be it. And so now you literally, instead of just one guy that has everything based on his personality and ability to draw people, he has just these people that have learned to love the Lord through his word and trusting in the Holy Spirit now that are ministering across the whole world. And so he never touched the glory. He never wanted to be a guy that's popular in the world's eyes, only if it meant that people would come to know Jesus Christ through that. And so he would give young guys opportunities. He would he would disciple them. And Greg Laurie, you know, some of you know him. He was one of his very first guys that he brought into the ministry. 19 years old, he got saved, and he was pastoring a church at 19 years old. And so Pastor Chuck became a father figure to so many of these guys. And you know how important that is, especially these days, that there's just this need for a father figure. And last thing I'll say about this, interesting, they talked about how he was able to reach all the hippies and all those people back then. He never became a hippie. He never felt like, if I'm going to reach the hippies, I'm going to have to go out and grow a long beard. He couldn't grow much hair. And I'm going to have to talk cool like them and be like them. And I think that's some of the problem today, is that so many pastors or churches, they're trying to be so relevant that they forget the essential of just loving people. And you know what he did? He didn't become a hippie. He became a guy who loved hippies. And then those people were drawn to him because it was real. It wasn't fake. He wasn't trying to be somebody else. I think that's very important. And he just began to teach them the word. And so it shows the power of that. And so with that said, there's obviously a lot to be said. And I'm sure over the next few days, weeks, months, there'll be a lot to be said about that. But quite an example for me. One last thing. Okay. At the pastors' conferences, they have once a year senior pastors' conferences in Marietta, California, which, by the way, the Bible College is a whole other big story, how God got that up and going. But I remember one day, it's really beautiful there, and you're walking down these beautiful walkways and things, and all these pastors are there, and they're from all over the world. And Pastor Chuck just circulates around like a normal guy. You know, nobody, he doesn't have the star status, and people want to do that with him. And he makes it real clear that he doesn't put up with that. You don't see entourages and things like that. And I'm walking down this really nice pathway, and this Marietta Bible College, it went from a heap of rubble to this beautiful thing that volunteers mainly did all the work on it. And so I see this construction going on, this little area, as I'm walking down, and there's like a bobcat, one of those little tractors kind of things. And I look inside, and he's in it, operating the bobcat during the Bible conference there. And I just thought, that's a perfect picture of Pastor Chuck, a servant leader, not looking for others to serve him, but bringing in this servant model where we're to serve one another. And so just a neat picture of Pastor Chuck. So in honor of that, we have our Hawaiian shirts on, some of you, which look very interesting, by the way. I was lucky that I even had one. Not something you have around a lot, but in California, you definitely do. But let's get into the Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Titus. And we're also going to have communion this morning. So last week we just started the book of Titus. And a great book. We're calling the series the Shine series, because the book's really, really about the importance of the light of God, which is given to all believers, shining forth from our life so that people would come to know God. And it really speaks of the walking of the Christian, or the living out of the Christian, of their Christian faith, so that others would be drawn to God through that Christian faith. Quoting from Pastor Chuck Smith, he says, "Sometimes we make a mistake of thinking God uses only special people, the strong, the intelligent, the beautiful. We don't think he has a place for the rest of us, and we are so wrong." He's an example of that. Jesus himself said, he said, "You are the light of the world." You think about that. God has come into this world as the light of the world. And now those who believe are the lights of the world. So this book is really about shining for Jesus Christ in a dark world. John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so an encouragement to follow after Jesus in the light. And then John 12:36 says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. And then Ephesians 5:8, for you were once in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. That's the exhortation. The exhortation is to walk as you are. Walk as a believer. Live your life out as a believer in Jesus Christ, manifesting the reality of what's in your heart, that Jesus has made us new creations in Jesus Christ. In Titus 2:10, you might want to glance down at that. Paul explains it like this. He says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see that? That was the message of Paul to Titus, is to wear your faith. You hear that saying, he or she, they wear their feelings on their sleeve, right? This is what he's saying. He's saying, wear your faith. Make your faith reality in what you do. That's the stress of this book. Now, what happens when we do that? That's the interesting thing. In Acts 17:6, it was said about Paul and Silas that they turned the world upside down. You think about that. And then we put that in context with what we've seen with the life and ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith. That it wasn't a certain marketing campaign that turned the world upside down. It wasn't a certain talent or giftedness or any specialness of any person or thing. It wasn't any brand new way or some. It was just God living his life out through an individual. And that's it. That's the beauty of the simplicity of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing this letter to Titus, a young pastor who had the responsibility of ministering on an island called Crete, an island where there were some new churches that started out, were from the preaching of Paul the Apostle. The island of Crete was known for its many cities, over 100 cities on this island, and it was known for the people of Crete that had a reputation for their carnality or their worldliness. They were considered lazy, they were considered liars, they were considered bullies, they were known for their hedonistic lifestyle. And so Paul is writing to Titus, and he's telling him how to affect his culture. He's speaking to him about how Paul himself has been able to be used so effectively, where people would say that he had been used to turn the world upside down. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, is how to light up the world. Notice in our text, I'll read it for you in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, nor given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So as we look at the scripture, it's a message to Titus from Paul saying, here's how you're going to affect the culture in Crete that is so dark. Here is how one life lived for God can make such a difference. That's what he's saying. Notice in the first section in verse 5, he says, this is the reason I left you there, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. So Titus had this responsibility. Now, I don't know how you would feel if you were in this same situation, if you were given the task to go into a very dark place, even a place where there were some Christians, but they are very immature. This could be seen as a privilege or an honor, or some could feel like this is something that there's no way that I could ever do this. It all depends really on how we look at it, doesn't it? It depends on if we're looking at it from the perspective of our own abilities, or are we looking at it from the perspective of what can God do through me? The one who looks at it from the perspective of who am I but a servant of God, and says, through me, God can do anything. That God's calling on my life is also His enabling. Isn't that neat to know? So God doesn't go around looking for those who He made so perfectly with so much talent and giftedness. He goes around and He looks for those who simply have faith, simply will trust Him, understanding their own inabilities, but yet not stopping there and saying, God can do anything through me. And I remember my earlier days in ministry, you just kind of look at it like a guy off the street, so to speak. Not literally, but a guy who came into ministry without ever any agenda or plans to be in ministry. It was kind of a surprise to me. A guy who never saw myself in that way and was very hesitant going into the ministry. Coming off the secular street, if you will, into ministry, then first thing a person usually starts to do is to think about and say, how does this work? How do I know if I'm doing it right? How do I know if I'm doing it well? Is there a way to measure? Are there statistics? Can we see, like in a business, if you make a lot of profit, that's good. If you don't, that's bad. Is there a way to measure that? So you start to scramble. And remember, really early on, being in charge of a bunch of kids in ministry and trying to figure out and find my groove and find my niche, the Lord spoke to my heart clearly, and He said, your job is to love those kids unconditionally. Okay? And then to be an example, and then to teach them the Word of God. And so I began, that's how my ministry began. That was my framework that I had. And you know, I'm glad the Lord spoke to my heart about that in the beginning, because it's really easy to not love the people that you're ministering to. What happens when you're not loving the people you're ministering to? You don't have a ministry. If you don't love the people you're ministering to, you don't have a ministry. Do you remember Jesus when He spoke to Peter? John 21, He was restoring Peter, because Peter was a guy who he thought he can do everything on his own. That's why he denied Christ, because he said, I will never deny Christ. That's why he was zealous, but he didn't quite come to the place where he understood how to be used fully by God. And so after his denial, which he said he would never do, and he said that in his own strength, Jesus began to minister to him, to restore him. And he laid the foundation that would be so important for the ministry of Peter. And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." Then he asked him again, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you, Lord. Tend my sheep." And that encounter with Jesus then became the framework for Peter's ministry. And if you read through Peter's letters, he went from a guy who would try to chop people's heads off or in the name of God to a guy that would be willing to have his own head chopped off that others would know God. He went from a fighter to a lover. He then began to understand that it was first and foremost the love of God and Jesus Christ that he had for Peter that needed to be the motivation for him to go and share that love. But see, without love, we have nothing. And over the years in ministry, I've had that challenged over and over again, especially when you're working with young people. There's a tendency to be mad at them all the time. And the reason why is because we want so much for them. Have you ever felt like that? You want to see them do well. And so you have these expectations. A lot of times those expectations are ones we don't even have on ourselves. We put these expectations, and when they don't meet those expectations, we get upset. We get mad. And now we're frustrated ministers. And people sense that. But here's the beautiful thing, is God isn't calling us to be the Holy Spirit. He's let us off the hook in the area of it's up to us to change people. That's not our responsibility. And what we see here in this first section is that we're just to love people unconditionally. Notice what he says, I've left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Paul is saying, I love these people so much that I care about them. And I love them so much that it wasn't just okay that they now know the Lord, but now I'm concerned that they walk with the Lord, and I'm moved to do something about that. And so he's sending Titus down there. No doubt Titus, knowing the heart of Paul, spending time with Paul, he then is willing to go serve these people, even though it's not going to be fun, probably. It's not going to be enjoyable. It wouldn't be something he would pick out to do. But do you see, there's a greater motivation for the servant, the child of God, that goes higher than self. And it's love. It's the love of God. See, self-motivation has its limits. And its limits are us. So someone who doesn't have a motivation that's higher than themselves, they'll do something, even maybe for God, only to the effect that it doesn't affect self. But when it starts to affect self, because the motivation's not higher than self, that person stops. But we learn from Paul, we learn from Jesus, that the motivation is first, knowing the love of God ourselves. And that motivation drives us to want to share the love of God with others. And that's a motivation that doesn't have a ceiling. There's no ending on that. Because now it's the love of God driving us. So the first thing that we see here in our text is that in order for us to shine, we first have to come to a place where we care about the souls of men. And our care for the souls of men now becomes our all-consuming passion and desire. I'm reminded of the way Nehemiah felt when he heard about the condition of his people. I'll just read it for you in Nehemiah 1:2. It says, Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. It's basically saying, Hananiah, how are my people doing? Nehemiah was in Babylon serving the Babylonian king, and he said, how are they doing? And Hananiah said, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. And hearing this news, notice the response of Nehemiah. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. See, that's what we see here. That's what we see in the life of Jesus, the life of Paul, the life of Titus. That's what we see in the life of Pastor Chuck Smith. It was this great love he just had for people. And so the stories that you hear about Pastor Chuck are these stories of how he loved people. Imagine if we made it our aim and our goal to make sure that the people that we encounter, to make sure they know the love of God in our words, in our actions, in our compassion, our care, our concern, the way we deal with them, that they know we care. Imagine if we just did that one thing. Imagine how things would be different. The Bible says that in the latter days, love will grow what? It'll grow cold. We live in a loveless, heartless world, careless world. And so often, churches are going about reaching those people in the wrong way. They're trying to be more like the people instead of just loving the people. I think the real issue then is that we have to ask ourselves is, do we genuinely love people? Is that a consuming passion of mine? And if not, then I suggest that we really take time to sit before the Lord, to know His heart, and then to understand that in and of ourselves, we don't have that love. We need the love of God to work through our lives, don't we? We don't have that love. We don't love people like that. But Christ will love them through us. Now, picture the scene and get what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here this morning. That we will change our families, our communities, our church. We will make dramatic changes, not if we are good at marketing our church, but if we would simply, passionately, in the power of God, go out and love people like Jesus did. What would that do? We're told that would make all the difference in the world. Notice what he says next. Go there. Care. Love. Be brokenhearted for them. Don't be disappointed and frustrated with them. But just go love them and I'll change people through that love. But next he says, as you go there, appoint leaders in every city as I commanded you. And then he goes on and lists the qualifications of a leader in the church, which we're not going to go through each one of those. I just want to gather up the principle that's being said here. The second thing that the Lord ministered to my heart after saying, love these people, love those kids in your ministry, then he's saying, you need to go be an example. Just live it out before them. People need to see what it looks like. And may I just suggest, with all the rhetoric and political wranglings and positioning and jockeying, and I believe Satan wants us to get so caught up in that we forget the real mission, and it's drawing men and women to the love of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to get all tangled up in that. I'm not saying that necessarily is wrong. I'm saying don't miss the point that politics never saves anybody. What would it profit a country if it ran well and lost its soul? So we need to be mindful of the point and the purpose as a believer is to bring people into the love of Christ. And we do that by loving, but then we do that by living our lives out in front of them. It shouldn't be any easier, or it should be the most easiest time in the world, maybe, at least in our country, to see what it looks like to be a Christian. Because of the darkness. You know how stars shine better in the desert or out in the mountains or something like that? You guys know that? They don't really shine brighter, do they? What happens? You just see them better, right? Because the contrast is greater. Because there's not the city lights, so the darkness makes that star appear as brighter. But see, we live in these days. And I think it's interesting, maybe even ironic, that in the days that we live in, it's harder and harder to tell what a real Christian is. When in reality, it should be just the opposite, shouldn't it? In our day and age, we should stand out so clearly that it's so obvious what a true Christian looks like, even without having to say that we're a Christian. But that's what he's saying. He said the importance of leadership and the way they live their life to be an example in the churches, to be an example for the people, and to be an example of what a Christian life looks like. So then we have to ask ourselves the question again. What does my life look like? Is my life a light in this world? Are people seeing Jesus in me? Are they coming to a better understanding of the heart and the mind and the characteristics and the attributes of Jesus Christ in my life? That's the question for us this morning. And then we learn, not only is it the love of God and to be an example, but part of being that example then is that we have to understand that our life is now lived as unto God. There's something I don't hear talked about much in regards to our liberties in Christ, meaning, well, I'm a Christian, so how much can I do? How much is it before it actually becomes sin? And when we talk about living in examples, I think that's something that we always have to keep before us. It's called the law of love. And we have to apply all of our liberties or the things we can do and put them on the grid of love and how that may affect another person. 2 Corinthians 6:3 says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry might not be blamed. Paul's saying that I'm very conscientious of how I live my life out before the people. And the reason is because I don't want there to be something within my ministry that I purposely did that would give reason for another person who doesn't know God to say, well, see, that's why I don't believe God. They're all hypocrites. And we're not asked to be perfect, are we? We're all hypocrites, really. We want to be something that we're not. The point is it my desire to live to God as a holy living sacrifice? Or am I taking my liberty to say, now I can do whatever I want, I'm going to heaven, and it doesn't matter what anybody thinks or says or does. That doesn't matter. Well, Paul would say, now we're not understanding the law of liberty, that the law of liberty is trumped by the law of love. That now we don't live unto ourselves, we live unto God, which means now our care and compassion and concern for other people overrides our own personal interests. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. 1 Corinthians 8:9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Is that how we think? Do we have such a love, concern, compassion for others that we would forego the things that we can do because we're more concerned about how that may affect somebody else and their walk and their way that they view Christ? 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Powerful, right? It's a law of love. And then finally, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each other's well-being. So to live our life then as an example unto God and bringing in this world the love of God, which means that we consider other people as more important than our own selves and our own abilities, opportunities to do things that may cause somebody else to be hurt, get the wrong impression of God, or be stumbled. And then in verse 9, a third point, he says, hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. The third point is to look to God's word for everything and share it continually. You see, the Bible then is our standard. And the Bible is that in which we build our life upon, its ways, its truth. And is the Bible that we share and teach and keep in the forefront of the hearts and the minds of the people. It's so critical. And now as I look back, I have a little bit of history now to look back on those days where God said just to love the people, be an example, and teach them the Word of God. I have more confidence and assurity in the power of the Word of God to really affect eternal change in the lives of people, that it should be the instrument in which we build our lives on, in which we build our churches on, in which our communities are built on. It is the Word of God. You see, God works according to His Word. He doesn't work outside or differently than His Word. And so it's the Word of God then that we build our life on. It is the measuring stick for us. It is the truth. And for the person that makes the Word of God the centerpiece of how they live and begins to share it continually, perpetually, often, opportunistically. It's the Word of God that really affects change. The power of the Word of God. And so to be able to look back on the lives of some of those kids to see what they're doing now. Some pastors, missionaries, worship leaders, kids that have gone all over the world doing an amazing thing. It's the power of the Word of God. And that's the ministry of Calvary Chapel. If you want to encapsulate the ministry of Calvary Chapel in one thing, it's God working by the Spirit through the Word of God. And to minimize the Word of God, to put it on the back shelf, or to any way, shape, or form, think that my opinion and my philosophies and my jokes and personality are what's going to help you every day in your life grow closer to the Lord is absolutely wrong. And that's why the Word of God is front and center of my own life and the life of this church. The last point, we'll finish this one. It's not in your text. The last point, then, is to let the Holy Spirit do it. To know it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the agent, the power of change and transformation. And it's important for us to simply get out of the way. Chuck Smith said, if through faith you have placed your eternal destiny in the loving hands of Jesus Christ, you can be sure that God is at work, shaping the events and circumstances of your life into a beautiful mosaic that will reveal His Son to men and women around you. His hand is on you. And so, love the people, be an example, stay in the Word of God, and let the Holy Spirit do it. And we can be assured that God will work through us to be lights of change in and through this world. Chuck Smith's last sermon on earth, a week ago today, Romans 4:19, his closing remarks and conclusion was, God is faithful, He will keep His promises, and He will keep His word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a legacy you've left us with Paul and Titus and all those men and women who have followed after them to serve you faithfully, to live their lives as a holy living sacrifice before you, Lord, to allow you to work in their lives to effect change in this world for your namesake and for your glory. And Father, we now come to this place where we've heard your word, and it requires from us to respond to your word. Lord, in these last moments, may we once again commit ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices. May we come to you this morning, Lord, with great faith, knowing not only can you work, but also knowing that you will work. Simply as we trust in you. Lord, I pray for those here this morning that may be worried, anxious, stressed out, confused, just really going through a tough time right now, Lord. I pray that you administer to their hearts and to their spirits that amazing love of Jesus Christ, that you would comfort them and give them peace, that you would be gracious to them and make your face shine upon them, Lord. Let's continue in just a state of fellowship with the Lord, communion. don't let anything break this wonderful state of fellowship with our Lord. The guys are going to come around. They're going to pass out the offering. Pass out the communion elements. Hang on to it, and we'll all take it together. Thank you. It's about the best we have, Lord, just to thank you and praise you, Lord. that you've accepted us on such holy, holy grounds, even though, Lord, we're so unholy. But you've made us holy in your Son. We're so grateful, Lord. As Pastor Chuck said, that when we stand before you, that Jesus, our advocate, will advocate for us, that he'll answer for us. And he sits even now on the right hand of you, Lord, praying for us, interceding for us, Lord. Jesus said, not one would the enemy snatch out of God's hands. Lord, I pray that everybody here would have a personal relationship with you based on their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you must do so. We are all born sinners. We are all born separated from God. We are all born under the curse of death and judgment. But God, while he loved us, gave his life for us, that whoever would believe would not perish, but have eternal life. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, never placed your faith in him, you're not sure if you were to die today you'd go to heaven or not, you can settle that right here, right now, right in your seat by just saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Please save me, Lord. I put my faith in you and what you've done. I put my life in your hands. I give my life to you. I turn from my sin. I turn to you, Jesus. And if you mean that, if you do that, Jesus said he will save you. He'll wash you clean from your sin. And he'll stand with you on that day, the day that we all face. I know most of us here have, at one time or another, have come to that moment of decision. Come to a place where we too were confronted with this issue of our own mortality and our own sinfulness. And we just praise God and thank him on a day like this, a day we celebrate communion, that it truly is a day of celebration. A day we remember the love of Jesus Christ that was demonstrated. The day at the cross. The day Jesus gave it all for us. The day his heart broke for us. The day he bled for us. The day he sacrificed for us. The day he died for us. Lord, I pray that this would never be ordinary. This would never be routine for us, Lord. You are not routine. You are not ordinary. We come into your presence now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. And as we take offering this morning, we do this in remembrance of you, Lord God. We do this by faith. We do this, Lord, as an act of our receiving of the greatest gift that man has ever known, Jesus Christ. Let's partake of the bread together. And let's partake of the cup. I'd like to just take 1 minute before we do this last song of quiet, and to give you just an opportunity to spend just one more last minute with our precious Lord Jesus Christ, to fellowship, to talk, to receive, to commune with him. let's do that, and then we'll have our last song. If anybody would like prayer, there will be people to pray with you up front as we sing this last song. Just come forward and receive prayer. Let's take 1 minute.
Stand for this benediction. I think we've done this one before here. What it is, I'll sing a line, and if the guys will join me in singing that line, and then if the girls will echo that same line, Taryn's gonna lead the ladies. God bless you all. Have a great week.